But when it comes to the social group, the church, don't force your views on the weaker brother.
Romans 14, today on In the Shadow of the Cross. Welcome to another episode of In the Shadow of the Cross. I am Lauren Rosser, and I'm here today with, let's see how many old-timers can remember this this name, Wavy Gravy.
Yeah, there's a check for the acid heads in the back, man. You just go there, man. They'll take care of you.
It's Michael Harden, flashback to Woodstock, and we have Hannibal Lecter.
Oh, nice.
I love meat.
That's so fitting with our topic. But if he invites you to dinner, I would decline. But that's Jim Durkin.
That was good, Dirk. It was really good.
It's fitting with our topic because today we are talking about vegetables and meat.
Vegetables are bad. They came in with Satan. Everybody knows this. Cheryl knows this. They came in with the devil.
Horrible.
I don't know.
And for me, broccoli definitely did. Yeah, broccoli definitely did.
Brussels sprouts.
Oh.
Yes.
We're going to offend everybody right off the bat here.
If this is what makes them leave the podcast, I would be stunned.
We don't want them anyway.
Yeah, saying the F word and the SH word and all that, that was fine. But bashing broccoli, I'm out.
Okay, anyways.
Okay, here we go.
So, on what we thought would be cool to pick up with was last time, we've been on this cool topic lately of morality. We followed that into morality and ethics. Then we covered 1 Corinthians 5 about the passage where Paul talks about dealing with the man in the church. I'll put man in quotes because if you listen to last week's podcast, that might make some sense to you. And then now we thought last week, Jim brought up that it would be cool to talk about Romans 14. So, Jim, why don't you pick it up with your thoughts on this?
Okay. To me, Romans 14 is a very interesting passage, or however you want to say it. Basically, because there was supposedly a council in Jerusalem that put out a letter to go to all the Gentile churches, and in that letter, it was... we're not going to trouble the Gentiles with all of our, 600 plus laws that we have to follow, plus repenting and getting baptized in the name of Jesus or the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the oral law, and they're Gentiles. So we're just going to put three things on them. And one of them is meat offered to idols. And it's pretty evident if you follow Paul that he didn't adhere to that. Most people believe that he was there in that council and that he helped to draft the letter that went out. It's debatable. Whether he was there at all. So you got Paul going around and saying, hey, you want to eat meat? Go for it. In one place he said, what's an idol? It's just a piece of clay or, ceramic or whatever they made them out of, It's like, it's no big deal. And Romans 14 is a very interesting passage because he gets right down in the dirt with a higher, a higher law, and that's judging. And he starts out with this issue of eating meat that's been offered to idols. And I found, one time I was reading it, and I found a very interesting passage in Romans 14 where he actually said that people who are vegetarians, and I don't want to offend my vegan and vegetarian friends, but he was talking about you're vegetarian because of trying to be religious, trying to be right before God. He actually said that they're the ones that are weaker in the faith. And it's the ones that are at liberty to eat meat, even though it's offered to idols, or they know that, but they're at liberty, are actually stronger in the faith. But then he goes in and he brings in a couple of things that I think it's important, and hopefully we can address all of them. One, it has to do with judging. In judging, you're condemning the person that's only eating vegetables. In judging, you're judging and condemning the person that's free to eat meat. What kind of Christian are they? Then he goes on and he starts talking about being fully persuaded in what you give yourself liberty for. And then he uses another term even stronger, because whatever is not of faith, in other words, if you're giving yourself liberty in an area because you know you're not under the law, but you're doing it, I'll use terms that my charismatic friends are familiar with. You're doing it just because, it's like feeding your flesh, but it's not a faith. Or you're doing it to prove your liberality. He says that's sin. In other words, you need to be doing, if you're taking liberty because you know God has set you free. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And you know that. And you're doing that in faith, you're free. If you're not doing it in faith, it's sin. And again, I'm quoting from memory of essentially King James or New King James Bible. So I have a feeling that Michael is probably prepared to, but what it really is saying here and what it's really saying there, but I want to take a lot of my evangelical charismatic friends don't really even go as far on Romans 14 as I have. They just kind of ignore it and have no problem with judging. And it can be everything from what translation of the Bible you read to a woman, how low cut the neckline of her dress is. It's anything and everything. And I remember one time in a Bible study, I know I'm going on too long, but one time at a Bible study.
You're fine. Yeah. It's good context. Yeah.
I just read this and I asked people to, what do you think this is trying to say to us? And nobody in that room was willing to come back and say, they didn't want to hear it even on the surface level of the New King James translation of the Bible, let alone going into some deep dive into it. So either we ignore this scripture altogether, or we just immediately almost dismiss it like, that was a ceremonial law. That was a this law. And, of course I eat meat. I eat lots of meat, the thicker the steak, the better. And it's like, you know, and it's like, so that doesn't apply to me. So in other words, I can judge, you know, what is the one scripture they like to pull out? The spiritual man judges all things, you know, and so I can, or they'll say something really stupid like, oh, I'm not judging. I'm just a fruit inspector. And it's like, by their fruit, you'll know them. You know, Warren's probably heard that a few times.
Yeah.
You know, and it's just like, guys, if you claim that God said it, I believe it, that settles it, every promise in the book is mine, then do a deep dive in this scripture and stop judging your brothers over what they have liberty to do. And if you are in bondage because of religion, but not because of faith, then your bondage is sin also. And that's something they don't want to hear. You know, it's like, you know, I told a guy one time that said that the King James Bible is the only Bible he will ever read. And I said, why? And he said, because it's the authorized translation. I said, okay, have you ever done a research into how that came about, the history of how the Bible canonization, how all that came about? And he says, I wouldn't do that. And I said, why? He said, because they're all lies. They're attacks of the devil against the authorized Bible.
Ugh.
And I'm like, so I looked at him and I said, can I only have one thing to say. What's that? Your love for the authorized King James Bible, first of all, if it's not the 1611 translation, you got the wrong one anyhow. Secondly, it's sin. Your love for that Bible is sin. And he, what do you mean? And I said, it's not a faith. It's of religious bondage. It's not a faith. And anyhow, I don't think he's my friend anymore. I think he blocked me on Facebook. So, I'm going to stop there. I think that's enough context for a couple of weeks.
Yeah, there was a lot of good context there. First of all, the first thing that came to my mind, Jim, was why that scripture is so avoided. And I think it goes right back to what we talked about in the last couple of weeks about how pastors and churches like to avoid talking about anything that releases people from the law. Just because that when you release people from the law, we talked about the money stops flowing, you know, that people either get offended or are going to go, oh, I don't have to be here anymore or whatever happens. So I think that's the first thing you run into with that passage. So yeah, it's better to avoid it because first of all, if I teach people that passage and then when Halloween comes around, I'm in the practice of telling them how it's a satanic holiday and it's evil and you shouldn't be participating in it. And all of a sudden I come to that passage, I have a conflict because now I have a problem because people can say, well, I'm at liberty to do this and I can do it in faith. And so it kind of blows up that whole legalistic paradigm that we put in place. So that's the other thing. One thing on a side note that I picked up on though was it was interesting, Jim, when you were talking about the assembly in Acts where the debate where it's debatable if Paul was there or not, and this letter, it's interesting because if Paul was at that assembly, it's interesting as you pointed out that this letter seems to directly contradict the instructions that were given to him to carry out to all the Gentile churches. So that, that mm-hmm. is something that, that is of note, where it's like something worth highlighting there. Michael, I want to hand it over to you though.
I'm the apostle of all Gentile churches. So I went to Jerusalem and we drafted this letter, and yeah, that's my name on the bottom of the letter, but screw it. I don't think you have to do those things.
Right, exactly. And he was given three things to do.
I just conceded to those guys in Jerusalem, the super apostles. I just conceded.
Yes.
Just because we were in 3 days of arguing and yelling and screaming, and finally I said, oh, fine, write whatever you want. I'll sign it. But I don't believe any of it.
Exactly.
Like, yeah. Okay. So, yeah, Michael, the can of worms is open.
Yum. Sriracha sauce on that can of worms.
Jim's got to do a spit take here. He just took a sip of coffee.
He did. Well, I have so several thoughts. One is I'm really thankful that my time in the evangelical church was limited, because I'm just thankful. Anyway, I don't have to. There's a lot of nonsense out there, interpretive nonsense that I never had to deal with until I got onto Facebook. Okay, so a couple things. One is I think I've said it before in our podcast series. I don't think Paul was at the Jerusalem Council. I think that is chapters 14 and 15 are they're made out of thin air. By the author. They're compositions, and and there's reasons for that, but we don't need to go into that. But at any rate, I do not see Paul contradicting himself, so that's, I just put that aside. Second, I was intrigued to note that, Jim, when you talked about Romans 14, you talked about eating meat offered to idols, but idols are never mentioned in Romans 14.
That's true.
And so it's a question of, is it kosher meat? In other words, so we can come back to this, okay? Rita Halteman Finger has a book called Paul and the Roman House Churches. It's a little Sunday school kind of book for folks, regular folks, and it's very, very easy, very, very good to use.
Can you say it one more time for our listeners?
Yeah, Rita Halteman Finger. And the title is Paul and the Roman House Churches.
Okay.
So one of the things that she observes in there is that, in the ancient world, Jews were often expelled from major cities. It was a major expulsion. We know from the book of Acts, it tells us about one in around 41, the Caligula crisis, the time that Paul's writing the Thessalonian letters about that crisis, you know, and so there's an expulsion of Jews. Now, you expel Jews from a city, right? And then sometime later, you let them back in. If you have Jewish and Gentile house churches, okay, and they're at least operating somehow, in some way, in some fashion, in a coordinated manner. I don't know how coordinated yet, but just say that they're working together. Once the Jews are gone, the Gentiles are going to come in and dominate, right? That's just the way it's going to be. Then the Jews come back, right? Now, how long does it take them to be able to get, they have to get a license for a kosher meat market, and then they got to be able to do kosher butchering. What if there's no kosher meat markets? You know? Now, Rita makes this interesting thing. People in the first century had the option to eat meat or not eat meat. No, it wasn't optional. Most people couldn't afford it to begin with, you know, in the cities. So being a vegetarian or a vegan sometimes wasn't an option. It was just, that's all you could eat.
Oh, okay. So because the meat was just so expensive.
Yeah. Well, it's expensive. Okay. Yeah. And it was upper class, you know. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, and then you had certain emperors that forbade the regular people to eat meat.
Wow.
Yeah. I mean, there's all kinds of things that go on here. So the question is, in Romans 14, if we're not dealing with meat offered to idols, because it doesn't say that, it just says some eat meat, some don't. What's happening here? Well, we could be dealing with, first of all, class distinctions. The word weakness is a word that's not just used for physical infirmities, but economic infirmity, status infirmity, lower status, right? And Jews were certainly perceived that way. And Jewish Christians would have been perceived that way. In addition to that, one of the interesting things about Rome are the number of so-called kind of like original churches in the even in Rome today that can claim a tradition all the way back into the second and third century, and they try to link it back to the first, right? Some of these early house churches we see in the book of Romans, and there might be some real merit in that. The point is that you have at least 24 of these, okay? So we're talking, you know, 24, and let's say you had 40 or 50, 60 in each one, you know, you're looking at 1,000, 2,000 Christians there, right? Maybe. Now, when Paul writes Romans, this is a church he's never been to, okay? Right. But he's concerned because the false teacher's on his way or already there, and he's having to write this, as Bob Jewett puts it, this ambassadorial letter. Saying, hey, I'm Paul, I'm this apostle to the Gentiles guy, you know who I am, I want to make plans, I want to come and see you, but in the meantime, here's my take on the current situation, not only where you're at, but where I'm at. And that's why this letter does not take the tone that it does like Galatians, which are his direct congregation, or even the Corinthian correspondence, right? Corinthian correspondence, the issue has to do with eating meat offered to idols. And Paul's argument that basically is there's no such thing as an idol, so it really doesn't matter, but don't make an issue of it, right? So the thing that struck me in reading Romans 14 was that the weak appear to be the Jewish Christians, and the strong appear to be the Gentile Christians. But at the beginning of the narrative, the problem is that the weak are judging the strong. Okay. We want to, in my thinking back to like church and evangelical church and things like that, the emphasis was put on the critiquing of the strong. The strong put a stumbling block. The strong get to do things, and so therefore we don't eat, we don't dance, and we don't listen to rock and roll, and we don't drink, and we don't smoke because we don't want to put a stumbling block in front of somebody, you know, because they'll think, well, he's a Christian, how come he can do those things, right? And we use a text like this as a holiness code,
right? Yeah.
Okay. That's not what this text is about. This text is a very, very clear text to the weak. They are not to judge. Okay? The person who has been set free and who can in good, as Paul says, in good conscience or in faith, in trust, do what they do, they're fine. They're going to be accountable to Jesus, and he says to the weak, and you're going to be accountable to Jesus. All of us are going to give an account, right? So the first section, verses 1 through 10, have to do with the one group passing judgment on the other group because they're not keeping a kosher table. It's that same old Antioch problem here, right? But the strong are despising the weak because they perceive them as in bondage. Mm-hmm. Well, the next part of the text, 13 through 24, the argument is none of us should pass judgment on each other about anything. It's not our place to say what any particular person can or cannot do. That's not our place, right? Okay. Now, one of the things that struck me in a conversation with Cheryl this yesterday or the day before, we were talking about Lonnie Brisby. And, you know, Lonnie met Jesus on an acid trip.
Wow.
And my friend Don Francisco, the Christian artist, is on record. It's his, part of his story is he met Jesus on an acid trip. And both did amazing things for Jesus in their life, you know. For sure at that time, that Christianity was very much against people that take drugs. People that take drugs are bad, they're evil, they're wicked, they're immoral, they're going to burn in hell, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? And yet, here's Jesus using figures like Don or Lonnie in this extraordinary place of wherever they're at, right? So I think a text like this, for me, is fundamentally... needs to be not used as a way to create a holiness code. Paul just doesn't do that. That's not his logic. So however we're going to want to interpret a text like this, we at least know from the outset we're going to avoid that.
So,
wow, this...
By the way, the original Greek says...
Yeah. So you divided it up between 1 and 10 and then on. Look at verse 13. That's always been one that evangelicals use a lot of why I don't do things. You know, it's like,
right?
You know, I know I'm free to drink beer, but I won't do it because I don't want to be a stumbling block. And the reason we use grape juice in our church is we don't want to be a stumbling block. And, you know, speak to that for a few minutes, if you can.
Yeah, well, I did try to address it just previously, but here's the thing. Okay, these very same Christians that would not want to use wine because in their communion because it's a stumbling block, they won't have AA meetings at their church, you know?
Interesting.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Okay. When Paul uses synonyms here, stumbling block and stones that I just finally got out of the boot from my broken ankle.
Yay.
But when I started walking outside again, I had to look at the ground really carefully because the sidewalks can be uneven and you can have that little lip, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I found myself really watching where I was walking, you know, because I didn't want to do that. And it's this thing here, what Paul is saying is, first of all, there's two parts to it. There's the don't pass judgment part. Mm-hmm. And then there's the don't do something and force it on your brother. This has nothing to do with don't do things that your brother thinks are bad. No, it has to, because your brother's not in your private life. You keep your private life private. What you do in private's your business. But when it comes to the social group, the church, don't force your views on the weaker brother. Okay? That's what he's arguing.
So the fact that I'm a pastor and we're at a church social and I'm having a beer and we've got three people in my congregation that are ex-alcoholics, I'm not being a stumbling block?
Well, there's two things here. Anybody that's been in AA, anybody that's a recovering alcoholic knows, number one, somebody else's drinking is not their issue.
Okay. Good.
Anybody that's in recovery is going to tell you straight up, you want to drink, you have a drink. That's not, I'm the guy that can't take a drink today. Today I can't take a drink. Right. But you want to, that's your thing. Okay. So alcoholics take responsibility for themselves, and the Christians are wrong to think, oh, I'm going to, it's going to be a temptation. Right. Mm-hmm. But it's not to be flaunted.
Flaunted, yes.
Right?
Good.
Okay. So if you're at a church social and you're drinking a beer and somebody comes up and says, well, what about all the alcoholics? Just ask them, yeah, when's the last time you went and worked with any alcoholics? Okay? Don't worry about them. You worry about you.
Right.
Because they're not coming to me saying, oh, gosh, Pastor, I'm tempted. Right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
They just know they can't drink that day. That's all they know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's unfair to use a text like that this way.
And yet we do.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
We'll turn anything into holiness codes because the more we can control people, the more money we can get out of them.
I have, she's passed on now, good friend that we did things together with the Catholic Church here in our town, and several times I concelebrated the Eucharist with the local priest.
And, no, dude, really?
Oh, yeah.
And wow, cool. I never had that opportunity.
She would come up. She was Catholic, and she would come up, and she would receive the body, but would refuse the cup. And one day I asked her, why? And she said, 40 years ago, I got clean and sober, and I don't touch alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe very strongly in the body and the blood of Christ. But I don't touch alcohol. And I was like, now there is a woman who has a personal understanding of herself and her mm-hmm. liberty. And mm-hmm. she's exactly what you were saying, Michael. It doesn't matter how many of my brothers and sisters here are drinking from the cup. I don't. And she never right. one time said, they're a stumbling block to me, you know. Right. So, yeah, right. I love what you're saying. Anyhow, I think, Lauren, you started to say something a little while ago, if you still remember.
Yeah, I found this really interesting. That now, I don't want to Americanize the verse at all, the passage at all. But
oh, let's not
I
do
find
that.
That what, yeah, but I find that... Because it's already been done plenty of times. But what I find really fascinating was, as Michael was sharing about it, the part about he's talking to the weak, not to judge the strong. I find that really interesting because that directly confronts us in the whole thing of our, that often happens with our judgment of people who have quote unquote privilege. You know, that we see that all the time in our modern society of coming against the people who are well-to-do or wealthy or doing well. And yet we see when Jesus dealt with people, he loved the rich, loved the poor, loved them all. And so it goes to that thing again of that God doesn't make these distinctions based on socioeconomic status or who's in, who's out, who's loved, who's not, you know, based on those right. things. So I just found that really interesting that even then Paul is confronting them saying, don't be judging the strong. So it seems like that's just been something that's been around for a long time. I found that really interesting. And then the part about judging the weak, I found that fascinating too, because as the strong and having, I guess you could say I've been with the strong because of my background growing up kind of maybe towards the upper middle class and stuff. And, you know, we often would judge them as, well, they need to, you know, pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They need to work hard and they need to, and it's the same kind of thing of just exactly what Michael was addressing of judging them for being weak. You know, for not having the means or something. And so you definitely see both very much alive and well in the churches today of that, the strong judging the weak and the weak judging the strong. And it almost seems like congregations kind of divide into groups based on whether you're among the quote unquote weak or the quote unquote strong, you know, and then you judge the other group.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's that slippery slope to liberalism that gets you every time, doesn't it?
Exactly right. And then just on a side note, I was thinking, someday I really want to meet this original Greek, that original Greek guy out there. He can answer a lot of questions.
Oedipus.
Yes, Eden Fez. Oh, I hope it's not him.
We have to be very, very careful, I think. Okay, how do I want to say this? I've broken with Christendom and the churches and the church in general. It's just not part of my life.
Right.
And so I don't give, I don't care what people think, you know, and I'm out there as, you know, basically a hippie party animal theologian type. That's who I am. It's who I am. You know, I'm a Gemini. I got two distinct sides and it's all good. And for me, that's me and I'm okay with being me. Right. But I'm not going to walk into a church on a Sunday morning and say, you people need to get the party going here, you know, and pass around a dube or something. And then, no.
Right.
You know what I mean? We're going to do that, right? We don't have kosher table issues anymore. We don't have circumcision as an issue anymore. We do expect people to go to church on Sundays if they're true Christians. You know, honor the Sabbath kind of thing. Without recognizing, of course, that's the one big Ten Commandment violation Jesus all the time tore down.
Right, that's true.
But the real problem in the evangelical church is they have replaced gospel with law because they have a two-sided, two-faced God, a Janus-faced God. And this two-faced God requires them to live a certain way in order to get favor. And if they live another way, they'll be in disfavor. And that, I guess that model of the interpretive method of Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomic hermeneutic.
Yes.
And that you say that and you can prove you're sober if you could say that.
The Deuteronomic hermeneutic.
That's what's killing the interpretation of this passage. Because this is not, that's not Paul. You know, he's not moving in that direction. And his argument, in fact, is that, again, everybody has this opportunity to stand before Jesus and say, Lord, I honored you this way. And notice what Paul says. He's very clear that one person esteems a certain day of the week as holier than another. Wow. And they do that to honor the Lord. Another treats every day the same, and they do that to honor the Lord. Some eat meat, and they do that to honor the Lord, and some don't, and they do that to honor the Lord. It's not our place to say someone in their piety isn't honoring the Lord. That's not fair, you know, and that's why, I mean, I think of like a lot of the little old ladies that I knew in church, you know, they're very pious, but they were also very compassionate, you know, they would go out of their way to help people and do things. And yet they were very, very, very pious. I never thought it was fair to denigrate that kind of piety. You know, right. I think it's unfair to lump it in with the kind of fractious, divisive, pummel you down the throat with their laws kind of Christian. So I've always felt the need to distinguish between people with real piety that are genuine from those that are just interested in saying, we're not of the world, we're not of the world, we're not of the world. Oh, really? And notice here, here's another thing too. In the list, I just read that. In the list, he brings together, in the just before chapter 14. Now remember, there's no chapters in the manuscripts. But just before this, his argument is this catechetical piece about peace-giving, peace-loving, nonviolence, right? Big, big section on that. And he says that, you know, this is salvation. This is it. And he says, we don't want to conduct ourselves with reveling and drunkenness in debauchery and licentiousness. What's he referring to here? What is he referring to here? Upper class society and those parties, right? Okay. That's not our goal. That's not what we're not looking for that. That's not like freedom. That's not what we're looking for. And he says, and notice what he puts in here too. Quarreling and zeal.
Mm-hmm.
Zeal. My text translates that as jealousy, because zeal is a term that's used for jealousy. And I, the Lord, am a jealous God, as I am the Lord, am a zealous God. They're the same. Okay. What is it that creates issues for human beings? Rivalries, quarreling and rivalries, right? I don't like Jim Durkin because he said this, and now I'm going to just be the anti-Jim Durkin, and I'm going to spend all my time being anti-Jim Durkin, and pretty soon I've created a caricature of whoever Jim is. I spend my whole time in my head fighting Jim Durkin, Jim Durkin, Jim Durkin, and I'm never me. I'm just not somebody else, mm-hmm. right, in that rivalry, okay? So it's important that Paul goes on right away in the next paragraph, and he says, welcome each other. As for the man who's weak in the faith, welcome that kind of a person. Welcome the evangelical into your life. Welcome the fundamentalist into your life, but not for the purpose of having arguments with them, because you can't argue with a mind that's like cement, all mixed up and permanently set.
Right.
You can't. You can't. People talk to say, I get a lot. People say, how can I talk to my evangelical father-in-law? How can I talk to my fundamentalist mother? Blah, blah, blah. I tell them, you can't.
Right.
You can't. What you think and believe about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is something that they can't even consider. But what you can do is love them. What you can do is listen to them, care for them, pull weeds in their garden with them, go shopping with them, have a meal with them, right? You can do those things.
Yeah.
There's a lot you can do without having to force your freedom. You know what I'm saying? But then the moment they start judging, you have the right to say, Paul says, that's not your place. That's the only thing I would say.
That's an interesting, take on weak and strong. I'm trying to filter that through life experiences and things I've observed and whatever. And when I was back in New York, pastoring back there, it cost a lot to live in New York. Let's just put it that way.
No kidding. I pastored on Long Island for 6 years. It was expensive. Yeah.
So I was struggling. That would be a gracious way of saying it. Yes. And I noticed that several of the members in our congregation, I don't know how it happened, but anyhow, I ended up pastoring a church of almost all professionals, top people in their field professionals, and After church was over, we'd go down into the basement of the building we were using, and we'd have bagels and, you know, cream cheese and coffee and whatever. And after a few minutes, people would start leaving. And so one day I'm driving by a diner, and I see all their cars in this diner parking lot, right? And you got to understand, a New York diner is, you can get lobster in a New York diner. You know, we're not talking
and
about.
And good lobster, a good Greek diner.
That's yeah, right. We're not talking about the bottom of the barrel Denny's or something, no. You know.
Right, okay.
So, yeah, so any rate, I talked to one of them that I was real close friends with, and I asked him, I said, hey, I noticed all you guys were at such a diner. You do this very often? He says, and he's shuffling his feet and this and that. And I'm like, okay, well, I don't know what I touched on, but anyhow. And finally he said, we've been doing it for years. We do it every Sunday. And he said,
Pastor, we drink.
But we didn't invite you because we know you don't have money. And he said, there's other people in the church that we don't invite either because they're poor like you.
Oh my God.
And so he said, but you know, but that's just the way it is. It's like we don't like look down on you guys. I mean, you're our pastor, but you know, you guys are poor, so we don't invite you to a lot of things that we do. And I went home and I was just like, what the heck? You know? And yeah,
Michael, I'm gobsmacked.
If you could see it, Michael's sitting there with his mouth wide open, like his jaw dropped down to his belly button. And yeah. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that a Romans 14 situation?
It's more like a 1 Corinthians situation where the wealthy were eating their fancy meals while the poor were in the other room not eating. And
good point. Yes. Yeah.
There you go. Well, first of all, I'm asking.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, yeah, no, sure. You were being told, Pastor, you're broke, and some of us do things that we can afford. That was not the best response. He could have had other kinds of responses. He could have said, Pastor, we all fund our way here, and I just don't know if that's something that's within your budget or not. If it is, I'd be happy to invite you.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
You know, just mm-hmm. something like that. But, sure. Yeah, because the thing is that they would have talked about, well, why don't we invite the pastor? We could pay for it, and then it would be no. Then he'll think we should pay for it all the time.
Sure.
You know.
Right.
I mean, one of the things celebrities gripe about the most is when they go out with their friends, they're the ones expected to pick up the tab. You know. Yeah. The one with deep pockets is always the one expected to pick up the tab.
Right.
I don't see this as a Romans 14 situation. I see that he was, he spoke truth to you, but there were kinder ways to do that.
But a Corinthians situation, I can see that.
Yeah. I mean, I remember when I became a failed pastor on Long Island, we were paid $1,200 a month and given a parsonage.
Oh, wow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the average income at that time for two wage earners was over $80,000. Yeah.
Wow.
And we were just scraping the bottom of the barrel, you know? Yeah. And you're coming out with a $300 a month student loan payment to begin with, you know? And
yeah, so, it's crazy. So Michael, when were you there and where on the island?
I was in Floral Park from August of 88 to August of 94.
Floral Park, yeah. That's North Shore.
No, that is just outside of Queens, Floral Park, Belrose, New Hyde Park.
Okay. Hempstead. Before Valley Stream.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Down there. That's right. Elmont Valley Stream, Floral Park. Okay. Yeah.
So I was in Freeport. Our church. I was in Freeport. Our church was actually in Wantagh, so we had a little bit of a
Wantagh's
drive.
Wantagh was a wealthy suburb.
It was a big Presbyterian church that we rented in the afternoon, and I was there from 80 to 88. And the most I ever got, I got $600 plus a parsonage.
Wow. Yeah, right.
So you were struggling at $1,200 and a parsonage? Yeah. And I was getting
Did you hold down a second job or anything?
Oh, yeah.
Me, I waited tables.
Oh, yeah. I definitely held down a second job. And
yeah.
And I got my first fuel bill. We had a three-story house, the parsonage, three-story house with oil-fed radiators. And oil burner down in the basement, you know. And our first month's bill was $1,200 for oil.
Oh, my gosh. Wow, that's even high today.
I converted everything to coal. I put coal burners in a couple of different rooms of the house.
You will accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and turn into coal. Amen. You converted them all.
You're so bad. Anyhow,
I couldn't resist.
Wow.
Yeah, the church is, I it's hard for me to say they do the best they can because I know what, you know, church budgets are like, and but I just, I don't know. They could sure do a whole lot better. we're getting off topic here, but one of the things I really despised about ministerial gatherings, the denominational ministerial gatherings, was everybody, you'd get there and it was, how big is your church? You know, how big is your budget? How much are you making? It's like guys in a locker room. Well, let's compare, you know, and it just was so uncomfortable.
I remember one time my dad mentioning that terminology that pastors use. And one of them is, so how many are you running in Sunday school? You know, how many are you running in Sunday school these days, Jim? It's
like, wow.
Oh, I'm running, you know. And they always want to know about Sunday school because for some reason, well, because of kids, people would come to Sunday school, bring their kids, and even maybe go to the adult Sunday school class. But then as soon as that was over, they'd grab their kids and go off to the river or whatever and never stay for the main service, you know. And so it's right. Like, they always want to know how many run it. So he said one time, a guy comes to a pastoral gathering, you know, and he says, so how many tithing units do you have in your church?
Tithing units.
Tithing units.
Yeah. Not how many people. Because not all people tithe. How many tithing units do you have?
I remember when I was first at the church in Floral Park, I don't know, there might have been 30, 40 people there, you know. Mm-hmm. And this young woman came and kind of joined the congregation, and eventually she would introduce me to her therapist. And turns out she was a multiple personality or dissociative identity disorder. And she had a number of very fully formed personalities that we got to know very, very well. And so they wanted to get baptized, and I'm using they legitimately.
Right, you know, yeah, exactly.
And I said, well, what's really a bummer is I only get to put one of you on the books, but we just literally grew by 50% in terms of membership. I said, do you all tithe?
Oh, my gosh.
Oh, my God. So getting back to our verse in Romans 14, verse 14. I guess this is why I tied it in with Corinthians and other times Paul addressed meat offered to idols. Verse 14, he says, I'm convinced of the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but he who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. I guess that's why I made the assumption that he was talking about meat offered to idols. What is he saying right there?
And just real quick, Jim, real quick, I had always been taught that too, that it was about the idols. So it's not just you. That was like the dominant thinking. Yeah.
Well, what would a Jew consider to be unclean meat? Meat that's been strangled, which has not been kosherly prepared, right? And think back to the thing, the little letter in Acts that allegedly gets composed.
I get it.
What are those four laws? Those are the four Noahide kind of commandments. The Jews had this like small covenant that was made with Noah with these basic commandments that's known as the Noahide covenant. And so
what some are wanting to argue is that the Jerusalem Council is just saying, okay, you don't have to go by the Mosaic covenant, but you got to go at least by the Noahic covenant, you know, and not eat meat that's strangled or drink blood or this or that. So my sense here is that Paul is saying, look, and by the way, so this is one of the arguments that is used in the Gospels by Jesus himself. And the writer to the Gospel of Mark takes the Pauline position that nothing is unclean of itself. So when you go read Mark 7, that's Paul's position there in the Jesus story.
Wow.
That the writer's highlighting the Pauline perspective. Okay? So I'm sensing here that Paul, like Jesus, understands that food laws are not divine. And some people think they are, and it's not our place to disabuse them of that, because that's what they think. You know, it's our place to come alongside and just do our best to love and care, and knowing that that's what they think, that's where they're at. That's how I would read a text like that.
I really appreciate what you said earlier, and I appreciate what you just said. That makes a lot of sense. What would be considered unclean? I remember when we lived in New York, I got out to Brooklyn pretty often, and sometimes I would go into a Jewish deli, and they had interesting signs. Sometimes they would have over, a certain counter, meat counter or whatever, I don't know the right word, but basically it was blessed by Rabbi so-and-so, you know, and
that's right.
You know, and it was like, okay, well, that's cool. You know, you got anything that hasn't been blessed? I'd rather eat that. you got any bacon in there? You know, that's
Oh,
but yeah. So that
I'm not the only evil, wicked person on this podcast, yes, Warren.
Exactly.
So it makes a lot of sense. And the whole thing about what you were saying about judging, I don't think we can stress that enough. But you brought something out that I really appreciate, and that has to do with. I'm going to put it in my own words, but if we're truly giving our heart to nonviolence, then that even means in our words. So if we have a friend that is of a certain religious persuasion and he's not willing to move, it's not my place to get into the fight with him and open his eyes to the deeper truths. Amen. I'm not being nonviolent in that moment if I try and do that. Would that be correct? Hmm.
Yeah, it's Paul saying don't force your perspective on someone. So for example, I'm out there on Facebook teaching. I'm teaching to the broad masses, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, I'm really actually very clear. I'm not teaching to anybody but a very small segment of the population that would intentionally call themselves followers of Jesus. Not even Christians, not church people, but just, you know, that. And when the fundamentalists come on. And they can be fundamentalists of the right or the left. The left has its own type of fundamentalism. Oh, yeah. You know, its mind is just as mixed up and permanently set as those on the right. Because they all think they're saved by knowledge anyway, both sides. We Yeah, it's just really important not to force something on someone. And I've always had I'm gonna take this in a really different direction for a minute. I've always had issues with churches that force religious experiences on people. That you have to have a certain type of religious experience in order to be considered a Christian or born again, or you know what I mean?
Right.
You have to have some kind of warming of the heart, or you have to speak in tongues, or you have to be whatever it is. There's this, you have to have this
right
thing, or you're not in. And I've always thought that was abused, you know? So,
yeah.
And I be honest with you, I always thought that the charismatics always had a bit of a superiority complex, you know, because they were doing the supernatural things, you know?
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because just this week, taking what we were just talking about, giving me a practical example was I shared something that Michael, that you wrote that was really good about, I'm trying to remember, it was in response to a presidential candidate making a comment about the
cross. Yes, yes, yes.
And I shared that, and a certain person who's dear to my heart posted something that had very violent overtones in response to it. I obviously didn't read through the whole post because I was going, right, everything he said is contradictory to what was just here. Well, I knew that one, I knew, like you said, his mind is set and I'm there's no point in debating him. But I also knew if I leave his comment there, people are going to chew him up and eat him alive. So I hid his comment out of love.
Because
this guy, we're not going to change his thinking. This is where he's at. And I also know it's not going to do anybody any good to, it's going to upset people seeing the comment, and he's going to get really hurt too if this is left there. So I just hit it and went, it's not worth engaging. So it, just in line with what you're talking about, because I get really heartbroken at the condition of Christianity. And it's kind of, I guess if you say that's even why I do this podcast, because my heart breaks for people who are trapped in a wrong view of God and a Janus face God and stuff like that. But I know apart from the Spirit of God, they're not going to change. You know, so it's, you're right. It's not worth the fight, you know, the battle. Cause all it, and psychology has even shown when you engage somebody and they're convinced that they're right, you actually cause them to fortify their position. And they see you as a chance to prove just how loyal they are to that position become stronger in it. So it actually doesn't really go anywhere. So
what you just said, Lauren, I do the same thing as far as hiding, a response. And then I privately text the person and explain why I did it. That I did it more or less for their protection. Because I know I have friends that would, you know, attack them and whatever. But I remember one time in particular, there was a situation very much like that. And I didn't see it immediately. It was a few hours later. And when I saw it, I was like, oh, I better hide this and write to the person. And when I went back to look, I think the next day, there were two posts. Thank you for kicking that person off. You know, that person that said, and they called them by name.
No.
They called them out by name.
Oh, no.
And they said, that person that said this, Jim, you're so right in kicking them off and blocking them. So I didn't write personal text to them or hide theirs. I was just like, let me tell you how love works.
Exactly.
I did not block them. I did not kick them off. I hid their comment and wrote to them personally and explained it has nothing to do with agreeing or disagreeing. It has everything to do with loving you and wanting to protect you from, and then I said, from people like, and then I named them.
Oh.
And just, I left it all there. Yeah. I hate that.
Oh, by the way, here's a bomb.
Yeah. And you know, social media has just the crap that goes on social media between Christians.
Yeah.
And well, here we have the world looking on and saying, you Christians are a bunch of idiots, you know?
Right. Well, and one thing too, though, is that the algorithms, they're actually set to, because if you don't respond in a long time, they want to get you to respond. That's their goal, to get as many interactions from you as they can. So they will actually, they're programmed to post something that will strike a nerve in you. So I will get up in the morning and I will look at my phone and I will see posts that are directly the opposite of what I believe or what I, you know, what the types of things I post. And it will be from some person that I'm not even, barely even know.
Yes.
You know, so it's like, there's certain groups of people that I constantly interact with, and it'll just pick some random person and post the most offensive thing to me on there. And it's because it's after a response. And then we wonder why people go, oh, we're so divided and so extreme. It's when everything we're seeing on social media and stuff is giving us that perspective. Mm-hmm. What else can we think?
Right. Exactly. So.
Wow. All right, Lauren. I'm glad the logarithm has not found me yet.
Right. Yeah.
I mostly get decent stuff in my feed. Mostly.
That's good, yeah. Because this week, I think 3 or 4 times there were things that were just completely the opposite of where I'm at, and I know it took things that I said and said, "Let's give him the opposite."
Yeah,
because I've not been interacting as much as I used to, so it's like trying to get me to, you know, do stuff.
Right.
So, yeah.
Well, how weird.
Yep. Anyway, we're at time, guys. But this was a really good conversation. I enjoyed it. And we
have solved all the moral issues of Christianity.
Yes, exactly.
If you're a Christian out there and you want to solve your moral issues, just come to Jesus.
Yes, exactly. All right. So, Michael, where can people find your materials?
YouTube, Facebook, bookstores, Amazon. Yeah.
All right. And Jim, your book's still on Amazon?
It is.
Of course. Yeah.
And all right. And what's shortly, the name of your book? Dying of Thirst on the Bank of the River. And shortly I will be starting my own podcast.
That's exciting.
And it is exciting. I'm writing material for it right now. And
Oh, wow.
So it should
Who's your audience?
We're working on who that's going to be. All Maybe right. it's... yeah.
Very cool.
It's probably going to be, you know, evangelicals. Okay. Because I'm not going to be confrontive. I'm not going to be, this is what you have to believe. It's going to be more in the, there are other schools of thought maybe, you know, let's consider this possibility and let's look at that and, and leave it up to them. Do they want to, look at it?
Luck on that.
Well, I know, but it's an approach. So we'll see.
No, it's great. I meant that sincerely. I wish you all the best. That's great project.
Yeah,
because I think, you know, you have to come to people where they're at. I mean, and that's even what Jesus did, you know, and sometimes you have to know how to speak their language and go to here's the next step you need for your journey, you know, and I think that's a good thing. I think that's really cool, Jim.
Well, I think it's interesting that, you know, because we just went through Easter, I was looking at Passion Week and I was reading all, you know, all four of the Gospels. And of course, they all record it differently, and or one emphasizes this aspect and, you know, and not that, and the other one that and not this. And it's very interesting when you start reading it. It's like, okay, well, there was a lot more going on than we talk about. Days probably weren't the days that we say they were, you know, and so on and so forth. And it's like, so we have options. It's like, are we going to believe the tradition that we were taught? Or are we going to look at the writers and... And, you know, was there two times that the crowd cried Hosanna? It looks like there maybe was when they first came into Bethany, the town where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then when he entered in Jerusalem, did he go directly into the temple? Or... was that a couple of days later? And he had actually gone to the temple a few other times and had discourse with the scribes and Pharisees. And who was he talking to when he said, you tear this temple down and in 3 days? And you know, there's a lot of debate that goes back and forth. Did he drive the money changers out? Or did he only drive the animals out? And, you know, and I like to ask those kinds of questions and leave them unanswered simply because most evangelical charismatics have never questioned what their tradition says happened.
So
it's like by just putting questions out there, sometimes that's enough for a person to, and then I want to recommend reading material. So, you know, if you want to know more about this, here's a couple books that might help you to not to be convinced, but to start asking questions.
All right, that's awesome.
All right. Well, like, we've gone way over our time now.
All right, guys. Yeah, well, thanks everybody for tuning in, and we'll talk to y'all next week.